you're visiting with us today, I just want to thank you for taking the time to be here gathered in the house of the Lord. If you haven't heard it already, let me say it to you from my family to yours. Merry Christmas. We are in the Christmas season. Merry Christmas to each and everyone. I'm hoping and praying that you are having a blessed Christmas season. Of course, we're certainly in the midst of that season. Things around us are ramping up. Light displays are coming out. Shopping is on most people's minds to some degree or another. All of the traditions that we have established over the years in our families and in our communities, you know, all coming out from their 12 months of hibernation at this time of year to be on display. Praise the Lord for that. You know, some people, though, ask at this time of year, some of God's people ask, you know, should we be really celebrating Christmas given all of the worldliness that is attached with that? In some places you hear that, and people are asking those questions. While I understand that people can have really strong convictions about it in doing it, in celebrating Christmas and all of the ways that gets done, and others say, no, we're not going to do that. We're not going to take part in all of that. The question might be, can anybody really be dogmatic about it? I mean, is there a verse of Scripture that says, don't do it, you know, that kind of thing? And I spoke to those of you that were gathered here last week saying that how in the midst of everything that is happening, our chief goal in mind, our purpose as God's people is to keep Christ in Christmas. Regardless of to which degree that you enjoin in the celebration, to keep Jesus as the central feature of the Christmas season. Friday night, we went over to around the corner here to Faith Baptist Church. They had the live nativity. And it was a really great presentation that they put on over there. That live nativity was really something. Hats off, you know, to that presentation. It was wonderful to see that kind of gathering of people and to be reminded dramatically about the importance of Christ and Christmas. So again, hats off to them. But I was reminded, among other things, how blessed we are to still be able to do that. You know, there are places around the world where you would never be able to do that. And so we're blessed to be able to have those kinds of things happen. I know they do it in other communities, too, around northern Michigan, in places all over the state, some very elaborate presentations. I just thank the Lord for those opportunities to see that and take part in those things and just be reminded. You know, our prayers at this time of year ought to be that through those kinds of things and church services and presentations that the gospel would be presented and that people would be able to see the light of the truth of the gospel and come to Christ at Christmas. What a gift that would be for them to come to Jesus as Lord and Savior during the Christmas season. It would indeed be good tidings of great joy to all people. But we have a text of Scripture that we're looking at here in this current sermon series that's going to lead us into our Christmas Eve service. And it's found in the book of Daniel and in the 9th chapter of Daniel's prophecy. So let's take our Bibles, let's find Daniel chapter 9. Let's stand to our feet together if we could this morning. And let's read the 24th verse, Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. Please read this with me. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Father, today as we've had opportunity to gather, Lord, and we've prefaced this time with a time of singing and worship and joyous celebration, Jesus, celebrating your name, your person, your work, recognizing that in every verse and in every line and every word. Lord, also for just this gathering, this very special gathering, Lord, here today, peculiar in that we will never gather like this again, but again we will and the next time that we come together. But Lord, today, I pray that in this particular gathering, and Lord, as we've opened up your word, and Holy Spirit, we welcome your presence, that you would use this time, this special time, to minister, Father, your grace and peace and truth, Lord, to our hearts and lives. Lord, help us to receive it with the joy that we ought to receive it thereby, and then, Lord, to take it with us as we go. But Lord, in the meantime, as we open it up and we study it a bit and Pastor preaches and speaks on it a bit, Lord, today, that our hearts and minds would be open to receive and we'll be careful to thank you in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Seventy weeks are determined upon thy people, upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end to sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. That is an exciting prophecy of Scripture. It's an exciting passage of Scripture for us to consider and for us to be looking at here today. One of the things that seems to me that God is doing here in his living word, spoken through the prophet Daniel all those many years ago, whom I shared with you last time when Daniel was taken, kidnapped as it were, from his homeland and taken to Babylon. He was just but a youth, but a very young person. And it says in my Bible there in the margin over in Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, it has a date ascribed to it. And it says 607 BC, but there's a question mark beside that. So whenever I see a question mark, I ask, well, what's that question mark there for? So we say somewhere around 607 BC, Daniel was taken from his homeland and ushered off into Babylonian captivity. The Babylonian captivity was done in stages. At first, they took the choice young men and so forth and took them. And then later on, around 597, we'll say the main army, the Babylonian army, came and basically burned Jerusalem to the ground and then hauled many more off into captivity. So it was kind of done in stages. But, you know, when it comes to putting a time stamp on some of these things, I mean, unless it says right in there exactly in the words, thus saith the Lord, on this date, on this day, you know, it's not a hill to die on, right? But some folks want to make it kind of that way. And so I think that's why that question mark is there. But I think what the Lord is really trying to do is to draw our attention to what I would call the essentials. Say that with me, the essentials. And I think there are seven essential truths that rise up out of our text today that we're going to take a look at here in a few moments that talk to us about Messiah the Prince. We know Messiah the Prince to be Jesus, but the Scripture talks about him prophetically foretelling of a time when the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, would come. That Jewish Messiah is our Savior, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so while dates may be important and specific in some cases, not in every case. So don't get too wrapped up over certain dates and times unless it says exactly that. However, we can be reasonably close in our understanding of when Jesus was here on earth, because the language of such passages as the one we're using as our text in Daniel's prophecy tells us about a timeline, tells us when the clock is going to start. There's going to be a decree given, and at the moment of that decree, this clock is going to start running, and there's going to be 70 weeks. How many of you have heard of that before? The 70 weeks of Daniel. Most scholars would agree, which might be an oxymoron, but you know, as do scholars agree. But most scholars would agree that the weeks mentioned in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 are actually weeks of years. So you have 70 weeks of years, which amounts to, well, I went to school in Pelson, so somebody help me, 409, you know, 7 times 7, 49, 7 times 70, 490, right? Absolutely. So 490 years of time. So a decree is given, at a certain point in time, and there were actually three decrees that were given. One was given in around 593. Another one was given in around 493. One was given around 457, I think it is. And then another one was given a little later on. But it's the middle one. It's the middle one they're concerned with. So if you take the year 457 BC and you add 483 years, because that's the 69 weeks of Daniel, minus the last week, which is the week of Jesus's, part of it is Jesus's ministry, you come to the year AD 26, which most scholars agree is the year that Jesus began his public ministry. So there is some specifics there as to numbers and times and dates, but again, these are not hills on which to die on, but to understand. God wants to draw us in and bring to our attention what are the essentials. What are the things that we really need to, what are the takeaway points that we really need to have and to hold on to? Some have placed emphasis at this time of year on such catchy phrases as the reason for the season. How many of you heard that? The reason for the season. And so when you hear that phrase, the reason for the season, I generally think in two specific points. I think about the person. The reason for the season is Jesus is the reason for the season. I didn't hear Santa Claus in there anywhere, did I? Okay. Jesus is the reason for the season. So that's the person. But what about the purpose? What's the purpose of this season? Salvation. To bring us the truth of salvation. God sending us a Savior. And so we have those two. And so that's an important essential. It's not a, we'll say it's not the, it's not a thus saith the Lord. The reason of the season is Jesus, but it's an essential idea, it's an essential concept for us to grasp and hang on to. But when we're looking at the real essentials of the coming of Jesus, Daniel chapter 9, 24 gives us, I believe, seven very essential truths, principles, teachings that we can hang on to, that we can actually hang our hat on. They talk about things that are important. You know, when you're having a discussion about the things of the Bible, there are things that are important. I said they are the essentials. Then there's the next step down from that. There are like five levels of biblical conversation that when we start having them, the first one is that which is essential. Those would be the things that are non-negotiable. There are things in the Bible that are non-negotiable, that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is the Savior. But then there's the next step. There are things that are non-essential, but they are important. We may not all agree upon that, but they're important. And so when it comes to the essentials, they say in essentials, we should have unity. And that in the non-essentials, we should have liberty. And that in everything else, we should have charity. And so that's a good way to approach that when you're in a conversation with another believer or a group of believers, when we're having discussions and so forth. In the essentials, we must have unity. Those are the hills, we'll say, on which to die. And in fact, if you had in your possession Fox's Book of Martyrs, you will realize that there are people, Christians, brothers and sisters down through the centuries that have laid their lives down on the essentials. They were challenged with them, but they laid their lives down and gave their lives up for Jesus. Many tortured to death for their faith in Christ because they stood fast and firm on that which is essential. And so we see some of those, again, here in our text. One of the first ones, or I should say the first one, it says that Messiah, the prince, is going to come, and he's going to finish the transgression. In fact, I kind of broke these down into two lists. The first list, which I would call the methods, God's methods. There are seven methods that are employed in this verse that tells us this is how God is going to operate when Messiah the Prince comes. The first method is to finish. The second method, in fact, there are two of this very same one, so we're counting seven. The second method is to make, or to, it says here, to make an end, but to make. So to finish and then to make. And then the third is to bring. Bring in everlasting righteousness. And the fourth and the fifth is to seal up. To seal up the vision and to seal up the prophecy. And then last but not least, it says to anoint the most holy. So seven methods that God is going to use to do exactly what it is that he's saying there. So what is he going to do? Well, I'm taking in calling those the seven measures. God's seven methods translating into seven measures to finish the transgression. Transgression is another word complementary with the words iniquity, sin, wrongdoing, and so forth. But to finish the transgression. And then the first make is to make an end of sins. And then the second make is to make reconciliation for iniquity, for sin. God reconciling. I don't know if they gave it to you, Louis, but it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to jump down to that verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's start in verse 17, talking about reconciliation. Giving you a working picture of what that means. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting with verse 17, and we'll go right down to the end. I think that was on the list, but it was down to the bottom of the list. 5:17, 2 Corinthians 5 and 17. There we are. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Friends, reconciliation is more than just patching up the differences. It's more than just kind of getting over the hump of any disagreements that we might have. And folks, let's face it, from time to time, we're going to have disagreements with one another. But we should be reconciled in all of those things. We should be able to come to an end of that. But reconciliation here takes on a deeper meaning. It includes all those things, but it takes us even further because it's God-sized. It takes us all the way to what God has determined to be reconciliation. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. You see, when God calls us to himself and calls us away from our sin, he does a work in our hearts and in our lives. It makes us a new creature. Can I get an amen? I mean, that's what he does. I mean, some may say, well, my experience is this and my experience is that. God's word says this. This is what it says. And if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So in God's mind, reconciliation is a new creation. New creation. That's his plan. In reconciling us, next verse. And all things are of God who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. How did God do it? He did it by Jesus. What did Jesus do? He died for us. By Jesus Christ, who have given to us the ministry, listen, the ministry of reconciliation. What are we going to tell people? How are we to go and to operate in this world? With that same message that there's a Savior, it's Jesus Christ. Verse 19, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, the world of men, not imputing their trespasses unto him, hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Well, what are we supposed to go and tell people? We're supposed to give them a word, the word of reconciliation. What is that reconciliation? That God has sent his only son, Christ. And then verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors. What if you got a letter in the mail from the President of the United States and says, as of today, you are now the ambassador to, you know, and then fill in the blank. What would you think? Well, why did he choose me? Well, you would be chosen because you have been authorized and enabled. Maybe you have displayed the skill sets that would be necessary for you to be that ambassador's. Friends, we are ambassadors for Christ. Each and every one of us as believers. We're not only authorized, what we've been called, God has given us his word to enable us to do so. A message, a true message of salvation. And friends, isn't that what Christmas is all about? Isn't that the message we want this whole world to really know at Christmas? Above all things? Yes, it is. We're ambassadors for Christ. As God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God, not by our own standards, but by God's standards of reconciliation, where he wants to make us a new creature. Old things passed away. All things become new. Friends, that's a dynamic truth, is it not? Hello. Verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What a beautiful truth. And friends, that is all. When we're looking at the scene of the babe in the manger, that's what we're looking at. Down the road from that moment and that point, that's what we're looking at. God's great plan, God's great provision at Christmas is Jesus. But it's relative to what we said, and I had said this last time. There are two parts of that. There's God's great provision at Christmas, his son Jesus. And then there's man's great predicament at Christmas, which is his sin and his need for a Savior. And our Lord and Savior Jesus took care of both of that in his coming. Amen and hallelujah. So we got seven methods and we got seven measures in that passage of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15 and 57 says this. I would call this should be our response to such a gracious offering of our Lord. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, are you walking in victory? What kind of victory are we talking about there? Is it some foggy, mystical victory? Friends, it's victory over death, hell, and the grave. That's what it is. Jesus, victorious over death, hell, and the grave, raised up to walk in the newness of life and in perfect life. That's what the book of Romans tells us. We're raised to walk in the newness of life. We have victory over death, hell, and the grave. Hallelujah. Those are essentials. Those are the non-negotiables. There is a victory. Do you have that victory? Do you walk in that victory? Is it one that you share with Christ? Do you have the assurance of that victory? Well, the assurance is God's word on it. If you're looking for assurance, God's word. God's word. And so, at Christmas, take that gift unto you. Receive it. Walk in it. Looking at it a little more closely. So Jesus come to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. And then it says, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. What is everlasting righteousness? Well, it would be righteousness without time. But really, righteousness is talking about right relationship. To bring in an everlasting right relationship with the God, the proprietor of the universe. Everlasting righteousness. You and I can be partakers of that. That's what it is, church, that we indeed are called into. And then it gets a little bit more, we'll say, mysterious. Then it says to do two things, and both of them have to do with sealing, to seal up the vision and to seal up the prophecy. You know, when it comes to visions and prophecy, some of that stuff can get, you know, a little head-scratching. We're kind of wondering about that. But you know, the Bible is filled with visions and prophecies and so forth. And in fact, I may have shared this before, and I think this, I would hope this would be your takeaway point from this. Don't get bogged down in whether or not you've had visions or prophecies, but be rejoicing in the fact that the Bible is filled with visions and prophecies. And the fact of the matter that Jesus is the fulfillment of all visions and all prophecies. I mean, if they're not pointing to him, then what are they pointing at? If they're not pointing to his great salvation, then what is the point, right? And so, you know, mathematicians have done this, and I've probably said this before, but I'll repeat myself, that mathematicians have taken all of the prophecies of Jesus, and there are over 100 of them. There may be even closer to 300, depending on who's doing the counting. But one particular mathematician took just 8 of the prophecies of Jesus. And he said the likelihood of one man fulfilling just 8 of the over 100 prophecies there are concerning Jesus would be the odds of you taking one silver dollar and marking it any way you want, orange, blue, fluorescent, I don't care, and throwing it out into a pile 2 feet deep that would cover an area the size of the state of Texas. Anybody here been to Texas? It's a big place, folks, I'm telling you. I mean, as far as the eye can see, and throwing that coin out there, that marked coin, and then putting a blindfold on you and telling you to walk out into that pile 2 feet deep, wade through it, and find the right one on the first choice. And you would pick that one. That would be the odds of one man, mathematically, to fulfill just 8 of the over hundreds of prophecies concerning Jesus. Friends, when it says to seal up the visions and the prophecies, you got to know that Jesus is the very end of all of those things. He's the very point of all of those things. He's the very fulfillment of all of those things. He is our joy and our rejoicing in all of those things. So, friends, this passage has to be talking about just this one person, Messiah, the Prince, who would come and do all of these things. And you can take any one of them and just see that it's got the God stamp on it. It may not have an exact time stamp on it, but it has the God stamp on it. Last but not least, it says, and then to anoint the most holy. To anoint the most holy. Now, that could be the most holy place or the most holy one. It just kind of depends on which, we'll say, which scholars that you are leaning towards. But to anoint the most holy place or to anoint the most holy one, friends, I don't care how you cut it up. It all falls back to Jesus. Jesus is the one who came to anoint the most holy place. Some have said, well, you know, maybe it's a reference to when Jesus was on the cross. How many of you remember the Bible declaring that when Jesus was on the cross, that the veil of the temple rent from top to bottom, revealing the Holy of Holies? Well, that would be the most holy place. If you're a Jew, the most holy place there is in all of the land and in all of the earth is the Holy of Holies. This is the place that the high priest went into once a year and to offer sacrifice, offer blood offering, offer, you know, sacrifice for their sins, and would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat that was there in the Holy of Holies once a year. And then he would go in the next year, and then the next year, and then the next year, and he just kept going in year after year after year after year. And so some said, well, this may be a reference to that when Jesus went into the Holy of Holies in heaven as the once sacrifice. And we're going to look at a couple of passages of scripture this morning that will help us understand that. In fact, why don't we turn over there? Louis, let's go over to Hebrews chapter 9. And let's start with verse 11. Hebrews 9 and 11. But Christ being come the high priest of good things by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not this building, talking about the temple. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. That holy place in heaven, Jesus went in and sprinkled his blood. We'll say, on the mercy seat. There's a picture of that. This is what it's trying to convey to us. Folks, I don't know exactly, but it's a picture conveying to us. We have an earthly representation, the Holy of Holies, but Jesus did something for us in the heavenly Holy of Holies for our redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How much more? Now, go down to verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of the things in the heavens should be purified with these things, but the heavenly things themselves with a better sacrifice than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figure of the true, but into heaven itself, and now appeareth in the presence of God for us. That's what I was talking about earlier. And so the writer of Hebrews, this is revealed to him. Verse 25, nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. And that's exactly what they did year after year after year. Verse 26, for then he must have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world, he hath appeared to put away sins by the sacrifice of himself. And friends, all of that is in the Christmas message. None of that can be dismissed from the Christmas message. Because it takes us to Calvary. It takes us to the empty tomb. It takes us to the Mount of Ascension. All these things falling in place as God has so ordained it from the very foundation of the world. For what? For you, for me, for this old world. Okay, so in closing, turn in your Bibles over to Matthew chapter 1. Because it wouldn't be fair if we didn't talk about some of the Christmas story. I would talk about the unseen, not the unseen, but the unseen testimonies. We have these pre-testimonies, these prophetic utterances from the Old Testament. Let's get into a picture of what was happening when it all was unfolding. So Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 and down through the 16th verse, is what we would call a genealogy. Pastor, you're not going to read this because it'll put us all asleep. Well, we'll just forego reading of it, but just so you know, this is the genealogy. This is what gets us to Jesus. It starts at Abraham, and it takes us to Jesus. And then in verse 17, this is where I'm going to pick up, Louis. We'll just short-circuit this all the way to verse 17. Verse 17 of Matthew chapter 1 says this. It says, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. Now that's a specific number. And there's a specific time associated with those generations. Don't come and ask me afterwards, Pastor, how long you think a generation is. But just know that there is a time frame here. Well, you can come and ask me. You can ask me anything you want. You're completely free to do that. And from David unto the carrying away unto Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away to Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. I counted that. Those are 42 generations. Am I right? Is my math right? 42 generations. From Abraham to Jesus. Now, there were significant things that happened before Abraham. Abraham shows up the earlier part of the book of Genesis, chapter 12. Actually, in chapter 11, his name is mentioned. And in chapter 12, he comes on the scene. And there's a lot of significant things that happen in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. The creation of the world, thank the Lord. And there are other things that happen after that. And there are other things that happen after the time of Jesus, significant things. But the reason that I mentioned that, and before we get into what it starts with in verse 18 about the birth of Jesus, is the importance of what God is up to in time. 14 generations, followed by 14 generations, followed by 14 generations. We start with Abraham. How vital is Abraham to the picture of God's redemptive plan? Somebody tell me. On a scale of 1 to 10, is it up there? Is it insignificant? It's pretty well up there, isn't it? How about King David? What is King David's role in God's redemptive plan? Well, we may not be sure, but you can know this much. There is some significance to King David in the grand scheme of God's redemptive purpose. Think about all the things that David did. And then it says, to the Babylonian captivity. Now, what of significance could we associate with the Babylonian captivity? Well, Daniel, for one. His buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, for another. How about like Ezra and Nehemiah, who were very significant in the coming out of that captivity? And then how about all the major and minor prophets who are associated with that time? Where would we be without Ezekiel? Where would we be without Jeremiah towards the end portion of Jeremiah's prophetic ministry? Where would we be without Micah? And so forth. And so there's a significance here that we can see and we should be able to relate to and not just fall asleep listening to all of the names being listed there in the genealogical record. And then from there to Christ, taking us to Jesus, where we finally get to Jesus. Folks, in my mind, I summed it up and said, this is what God meant by the fullness of time. In the fullness of time, Galatians 4 and 4, go ahead and put that up there, Louis. In the fullness of time, it says, but in the fullness of time, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of time was come, that's all of that time frame, that's those 42 generations, and again, not discounting what was before and what's after, but when the fullness of time was come. When God was finished doing what he was doing, mapping this thing out, bringing it to fruition, showing us all these wonderful things, all of them pointing to Jesus, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under a law. If there's a takeaway here, it's this. God does nothing randomly. Amen. He's not a God of just, well, I think maybe today I'll do this, maybe tomorrow we'll do that, and we'll just see, we'll roll the dice. He's not a God that does things randomly, but specifically, pointedly, purposefully. And although I may not be able to put a time stamp on each and everything, friends, know God is in charge of all time. Yours and mine. And he knows exactly what he's doing at any time and at every time. So when the fullness of time was come, When the things were laid out as they should according to God's timetable, we get to verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now when all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, and I can imagine he got up quickly. I can imagine the excitement that was what was going around Joseph, the anticipation of what was happening in his heart and in his mind. I mean, that guy sprung out of bed like a leopard. And away he went. And Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him as his wife, and knew her not till she brought forth her firstborn son, and called his name Jesus. First leg of the story, getting us to the truth about the coming of our Lord and Savior. Next week, we're gonna kind of explore another little aspect. We said, the reason of the season, Jesus is the reason of the season. You know, there's another kind of common saying that floats around. Wise men still seek him. Heard that one before? Next week, we're going to look at the wise men. Do wise men still seek him? Is it a wise thing for us to seek the Lord? Well, you're going to have to come back next week to get the rest of the story on that. Would you please stand to your feet with me today? Thank you for your time and your patience today. You know, there's so many wonderful truths that just rise up out of the scriptures for us. Undeniable, solid, essential things that we can hang our hats on and that, friends, we can also take with us. That can be part of our regular, not just our Christmas celebration, but our regular everyday worship experience before the Lord. Pray with me. Father, today in Jesus' name. Lord, we at times our mind, we may drift in our mind back in the day, Lord, when you were doing these things, back into the scenes around the Christmas story, and wonder what it must have been like to be there, what it must have been like for those shepherds, what it must have been like for Joseph and for Mary, and so on and so forth. And Lord, we can do so because you give us those answers and you give us those truths, Father, to rest our faith and hope in your word. Lord, help us to be students of your word. Lord, in keeping an eye on the culture that's around us and seeing all of the celebrations of the world around us, Lord, help us to keep Christ in Christmas and not bow to or kowtow to the dictates of a hostile culture who wants to dismiss Jesus at every turn, who wants to dismiss the things of God from every part of our public life, even from our private lives if they get the opportunity to. And so, Lord, we're mindful of those things, and we're thankful that we still live in a place, we still have this land, Lord, to honor you and worship you and express love and devotion, Lord, to you. And we're grateful for this day, Father, that we've had to come and meet and to gather. Lord, I pray today that if you've touched someone's heart, Father, with the truth from your word. Friend, if you're here today, you've never trusted in Christ. If you're here and you're watching via the live stream and you've never trusted Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of the world, who is the Messiah, the Prince. The Bible says if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. With the mouth, with the heart, confession is made unto salvation. With the mouth, confession is made again unto salvation. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Lord, I pray that today that you would impress upon us and hold sway over our hearts and minds these truths, these essentials from your word. And help us, Father, to take them with us as we go. For we thank you and we praise you for our time together in Jesus' name. And all of God's children said, amen. Amen.